Today's Old Testament story is David and Goliath, one that I'm reasonably certain most of us are familiar with. The story is of confident faith that God would ensure victory over a formidable foe if one or more of God's people would just stand up to him. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll pick this story up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Father, this is a story that has been used by many to encourage faith, to build faith, to support faith. I pray that you would use it today in our lives to speak to us. We might grow in our faith for your name's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Apparently Samuel, who you might recall, once the Lord rejected Saul, went home and prayed all night, and whatever his feelings were about God rejecting Saul, he was still grieving that loss or feeling it in some way. God goes on to say, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Samuel's fear, in my opinion, is all too common among God's people. God's word tells us how to live, tells us what to do in certain situations, and yet our tendency is to look at the reasons it can't be done, or why it's too unsafe to live that way. I certainly have heard those arguments many times from many believers over the years in talking about the things that God calls us to do. And yet the same God who tells us what to do empowers and assists us to do that which he tells us to do, which means we can trust him to keep us safe. We can trust him to empower us. We can trust him to equip us for the doing of what he says. But if he doesn't, is it not because he is bringing about a good that is far more valuable, far more precious than our safety at the moment? We cannot die apart from God if we belong to him. We cannot lose our eternal relationship with him if we are living for him. And we may die in the process. We may be persecuted in the process. We may suffer in the process. But in all those things, God is working for our good and working out a greater good that we are then part of. Reading on, "And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.'" So you may think that God's being a bit deceptive here, yet just as God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to go into the wilderness to worship their God, which was partially true, and you can read that in Exodus 5, 1-3. So God told Samuel to tell only that part of what he was doing that would keep him safe from Saul's wrath. Verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. After inviting Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, he consecrated them. When they came into the meal following the sacrifice, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, which was the first son of Jesse, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. How about that? Here's Samuel saying, surely this is the one God has chosen. And God says, no, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's my experience that we are prone to look at people and decide what they are like or how worthy they are for our attention, or how worthy they are for some position based on their appearance. And we may even take into account their education, job, financial condition, fame, and the power that they may wield at that particular time. But this is a shallow level of observation. And the shallow level of observation is a weakness that God pointed out way back in David's day. So it's nothing new. It didn't just start with us. It's been going on for centuries. And yet, in spite of God pointing this out, again, it's my experience that many Christians think they can judge the character or godliness of a person by their looks or other outward accomplishments and public activities. And yet, as God says, the wise do not judge the worth or value or responsibleness or faithfulness of a person based on their looks, but on their character. And in order to see one's character, you have to look beyond their looks, their outward manifestations. To see a person's character, you must look far deeper and put in a lot more time in order to get to know them as a person. Verse 10, thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. Are these all your children? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said, send and bring him, for we will not sit down to dinner until he comes. God's choice for the next king of Israel was a young man no one thought to call, because no one thought God would choose him. And yet, God had made a similar choice in selecting Saul. Remember, Saul came from the smallest tribe of Israel. His family was an unimportant family in that tribe. Yes, he was tall, handsome, but he was, in essence, a nobody. And God selected Saul. There are those who assume God makes these kinds of choices, you know, selecting the ones you don't expect, because he is radical. And we hear that word passed around in church today. Because God is radical and likes doing the opposite of what we think he ought to do. Again, in my experience, the problem with this view is that Christians begin believing that being radical is godly, when in fact sometimes it's just foolish. I do not see God doing these kinds of things just to be radical, but to teach us that the common human way of making such choices, looking at the outward person, is misguided. It's a misguided way of deciding what a person is it's misguided because we are looking at such outward qualities as looks, physical ability, education, leadership abilities, gifting, and popularity, while failing to consider and failing to examine the person's character. That is, his honesty, humility, self-control, patience, kindness, faithfulness, sense of duty, the quality of his work, and the condition of his personal relationships. As I mentioned earlier during the worship, Barbie and I have been reading through this book. Well, she's been reading it to me, and I've been listening. And it is just a sad tale of people put into leadership positions who had the outward qualities that, for some reason, the church believed would make them good for those positions. But their character was such a mess that in time they made a mess of the church. It is very easy to get caught up in a misguided method of evaluating the people around you. And I think these kinds of misguided selections happen way too often in the church. Too often, and I've said this before, you're going to hear it again, too often the church puts people into positions of leadership because they're willing to serve, or because they have abilities and gifts useful for the position, or because they are popular, or well-educated, or have charisma, while giving little consideration to the person's character and spiritual maturity. In other words, too often churches value a person's gifts and ability more than his or her godliness, and this to the detriment and spiritual health of the individual and the church. Verse 12. So Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy, and that means that his skin was young and healthy looking. So that's what ruddy means. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Good looking guy. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. In Judges chapter 6, verse 34, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon then went on to defeat the Midianites and gave Israel peace for 40 years. However, after Gideon's victory, he made an ephod with which Israel worshipped as an idol for the remainder of his life. We read in Judges chapter 13, verses 24 to 25, that Samson grew up and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But as we saw when we looked at that story, he squandered his power on women. And as we saw last Sunday, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul mightily. And as a result, he prophesied and he was changed into another man, the scripture says. However, Saul went on to disobey God. And as a result, he lost his kingdom. The reality is, being filled with the Holy Spirit does not guarantee a life of perfect godliness from that day forward. We do want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is something that we should depend on. However, it is not something that guarantees perfect godliness from that day forward. Those filled with the Holy Spirit still have a free will. As proven by Gideon, Samson, Saul, and David. Therefore, though filled with the Holy Spirit, we must intentionally and vigilantly resist temptation and pursue godliness day after day. We can't let up. We can't let our guard down. We can't coast as if we've made it far enough and now we're good enough to get into heaven and that's all that has to be done. No, we need to resist temptation vigilantly. We need to pursue godliness day after day if we are to live a consistently faithful and godly life as one filled by the Holy Spirit. Moving on to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped in Ephes-Damim, which is a challenging word to say. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So there's the picture. Two armies, both on the side of these hills or mountain, and in between was the valley where the fighting would take place. And they were camped on the sides of the mountain and prepared for war. Verse 4, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, or 9+ feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, or 126 pounds. Imagine going into battle with armor that weighed 126 pounds. But he was big enough to handle that. He also had bronze greaves on his legs to protect them from getting slashed with a sword or what have you, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. I know that sounds like a lot, but what that translates into is 17 to 18 pounds. His shield carrier also walked before him. He didn't even carry his own shield in the battle. He had somebody to carry it for him, and I assume the fellow would hand it off to Goliath when Goliath needed it. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, verse 8, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." So what Goliath is saying is, look, I'm the sole single representative of the Philistine army. You have to deal with me. Choose someone from your ranks to deal with me. Verse 9, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man." So take note of those words. "Give me a man," he says, "that we may fight together." He was looking probably for a fair fight. He wasn't expecting to simply win easily. After all, he was a well-trained warrior from his youth up. We'll read further on in this story. So he was wanting to have a good fight. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now we get some backstory here as to how David got there. Verse 12, "Now Jesse was old in the days of Saul. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. Their names were Eliab, the firstborn, and the secondborn was Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest," which meant there were several in between who were still home working, doing something. And he went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So this went on for over a month. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah, that's about a bushel, of roasted grain and 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. It's always good to keep the commander happy. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper. Again, that's an important phrase. Keep track of that. Goliath asked for a man. David left the flock, yes, but he left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. So imagine, here's these two armies. They get up in the morning, they put on their battle gear, and they don't really intend to fight, but they rattle their swords, as it were. They start shouting the war cry from each camp as if they're ready to go to battle and hopefully to put some fear in the other side. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Verse 22, then David left his baggage, that is the things he brought from his dad, in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, Goliath came up from the army of the Philistines and he spoke his usual words and David heard them. So here we are. Maybe it's the 41st morning. I don't know. But Goliath is out there making his challenge once again, and David hears this. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, that is Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. It seems from the story that this really bothered David. Why should the army of Israel, God's army, be afraid of one man? And in verses 25 to 27 of this chapter, we learn that David asked, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, that is, the contemptuous insults and the scorn that he's bringing upon Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this non-Jew, this non-person who is not one of God's people? Who is he that he should threaten us? That he should taunt the armies of the living God? The answer given was, the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free. That means Jesse would no longer have to pay taxes and nobody in his family would have to do public service in Israel. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, so this is the oldest brother, looking at his youngest brother, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Well, remember in verse 20, he left them with a keeper. But Eliab was thinking that he simply had left them. I know your insolence, Eliab went on to say. That is your prideful self-confidence. You think you can do anything. And I know the wickedness of your heart, your bold irresponsibleness in leaving the sheep unattended. For you have come down in order to see the battle. You're only here to see what's going on. Well, Dad had sent him, remember? And Dad had sent him with provisions for the three boys. I want to point out here that when we base our criticism of others on assumptions that we make about them, that most often results in making false accusations. And this is what Eliab did. He was wrong on all accounts. Now, that's not to say David wasn't a painful younger brother at times, maybe. It's not to say that David didn't think that he could do anything. It certainly could all, those things could all be true. But he didn't do what Eliab accused him of doing. And Eliab based his accusations on assumptions. And when we do that, most often it leads to false accusations. Verse 29, David responded as any younger brother would, "What have I done now? Why are you on my case again? Was it not just a question?" Well, I would guess Eliab knew it was more than a question. Then he turned away from Eliab to another soldier and said the same thing, and the soldier answered the same thing as before. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Well, there's great truth there. David was a youth, and Goliath had been a warrior, apparently, from his youth. Though David was young and inexperienced in warfare, however, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we read that when Samuel anointed him, the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him. So yes, David was a youth, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And David believed that God meant what he said when God said that Israel would chase their enemies. Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8 tells us that God promised Israel that they could chase, that they would chase their enemies. 5 will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. It's an interesting promise in light of the outcome of the David and Goliath story. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because, or since, he has taunted the armies of the living God." David didn't say that Goliath would be like the lion and the bear in his hands because David was somebody, but rather because Goliath had taunted the armies of the living God. David went on to say, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he, the Lord, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yes, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, but that doesn't make me capable of killing Goliath. It is God who makes me capable." And so just to reiterate, there's three important truths here that we should take into account when applying the lessons of the story to ourselves. First, David was convinced that God was Israel's God. Are we convinced that God is our God? David was convinced that God was Israel's God and that Israel's God was his God and that his God was all-powerful and therefore Israel's enemies could not stand against or defeat God's people. Second, David was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had that advantage. And I want to say to us, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the same advantage. If we have repented, if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we are becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, we have the power that David had to defeat the enemy. We have that power. And we can resist temptation. We can live as God calls us to live. We have the power to do that. Third, David's faith in God's protection was a growing faith. He started out with lions and bears. Yeah, those are pretty awesome enemies. But nothing compared to Goliath, who had armor and equipment to do battle and who was a trained warrior. David's faith in God's protection was a growing faith, built up over time by repeatedly seeing God at work on his behalf. Continuing on in verse 37, and Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." I think that's an interesting statement by Saul. He certainly had to have enough faith in God and enough belief that David knew what he was talking about to trust God with David in taking on Goliath, because at least the stated agreement, which wasn't lived up to in the end, but at least the stated agreement was whoever lost, that side had to serve the other side. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. David girded Saul's sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Or in other words, he hadn't grown accustomed to using them in battle. This was all new equipment to him. He wasn't used to having them on and moving about with it. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I'm not accustomed to using them." And David took them off. Verse 40, he took his shepherd's staff and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So I want to stop here for a moment and talk about church life. Though David was filled with the Holy Spirit, and though he had a settled faith, a strong conviction that God was trustworthy, he used the abilities and the tools he was familiar with. He stayed within the boundaries of what he knew he could do. He didn't go outside those boundaries. He didn't try to be more than he was. He didn't try to be somebody that he wasn't. He knew the gifts and abilities that God gave him, and he acted within the boundaries of those gifts and abilities. By comparison, Saul's fighting ability was far different than David's. He could use that armor. He was not just able to wear it, he was able to fight in it. And my guess is he was a good fighter. Saul's fighting ability was far different than David's. But I want to be clear here, it wasn't better and it wasn't worse. And so it is in the church. Some are at this level of spiritual maturity, and some at that level. Some have this gift and are good at using these tools to serve others, and others have that gift and those tools. Some are capable of giving this kind of leadership, and others that kind. The important thing here is to stay within your gifts and abilities, within the boundaries of what you can do, and use the tools you know work for you when serving God, just as David did. And if you want a New Testament picture of this, Read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Paul makes this very clear without ever referring to the story of David and Goliath. Again, in verse 41, chapter 17, then the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When Goliath looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and with a handsome appearance. Goliath said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. And Goliath also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. From a warrior's point of view, and remember, this was two armies facing each other, intending to fight it out. Israel to defend their land, the Philistines to come in and take it over and reap the benefits of defeating the Israeli army. So from a warrior's point of view, David was completely vulnerable. Completely vulnerable. He had his shepherd's staff, he had a slingshot in his hand, and 5 stones in his shepherd's bag. And he's going up against Goliath, who is well equipped with armor, a huge sword, and a shield that another guy is carrying for him. So from the warrior's point of view, David was certain to be defeated, and Goliath was certain of victory. The thing I want you to see here, though, is that this contrast, though not lost on Goliath, because he felt insulted that Israel would send out a boy like this to fight him, a man well trained. This contrast, though not lost on Goliath himself, this contrast was important to demonstrate that the victory was God's and not David's. When we look at life, do we see the contrasts? When we look at good versus evil, at God and God's people against those who are trying to destroy them or overwhelm them or discourage them or drive them away, do we see the contrast, and do we realize that the contrast is not a case of vulnerability? It's a case of showing that it is God who's going to get the victory. The last thing I want to say about what I just read there, Goliath's words, I will give your flesh to the birds. Goliath was self-confident. He expected victory. He was certain of it. Yet remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, the dependable weapons of war. But I come to you, not with the dependable weapons of war, but with someone. With someone. Goliath came with weapons. David came with a God, with a person, with someone who can defeat Goliath's weapons of war. For David went on to say, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have, and I want to add, foolishly taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. So notice again the contrast. Goliath says, I will do this to you. David makes no boast of winning on his own. His confidence is in God. And he said, God is going to gain the victory. God will deliver you into my hands. And I want to point out that this is the same God who enables us today to be victorious in our battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Same God brings the same kind of victories. Do we have to do the fighting? Yes, we got to go out there and fight. But God It will bring the victories. And then David goes on to say, but once my God defeats you, I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine soldiers whom you are protecting, Goliath. And by the way, your protection is going to prove to be insufficient and worthless because you're going up against God, not a boy. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine soldiers to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, not to prove I'm a better warrior than you, but so that all the earth may know. All the earth. That's the Israelis and the Philistines and whoever else hears these stories. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, that is, by the size, strength, and equipment of the army. The Lord brings victory by his own ways and means and power and might and word. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Goliath was fighting for his own honor and his own position among the Philistines. David was fighting for God's honor and God's position in the hearts and minds of Israel and the world. Think about the difference in perspective. Goliath's perspective was, I'm in this for my honor and what I'm going to get out of it from the Philistines. David's perspective was completely different. His perspective was, I'm in this for God's honor and for what God will get out of it in the minds and hearts of all those who hear about this story. Why are we in it? Why do we serve the Lord? What is our purpose? What are we looking to get out of it? Goliath confidently trusted in his size, his fighting skill, and his equipment. David confidently trusted in God's superiority. His superiority over anything that the world could mount against him or his people. By the way, Goliath's threats turned out to be empty. David's threats came true. Not because David was superior, but because God is superior. All right, we know the rest of the story. David killed Goliath, cut off his head with Goliath's own sword, and the Philistine army was defeated by Israel because of God's empowerment and assistance. By the way, the Philistine army didn't just lay down their weapons and say, okay, Goliath lost, we're going to serve you. They got out of there. They wanted to live for another day. Let me wrap up with making just these couple points. David is not unique. Like us, his faith grew from its starting point to the strength of conviction that he had in facing Goliath. And this happened for two primary reasons. One, David looked at his challenges and his trials as opportunities to trust God, and in doing what needed to be done. David looked at his challenges and his trials as opportunities to trust God and in doing what needed to be done. Along with that, David trusted God to bring good out of the situation. So that's the first perspective that David had, which built his faith. How do we look at our trials and our challenges? And number two, David looked at those experiences in a way. He looked at his past. He looked at his history in a way that encouraged and built his faith in God. You see, the challenge or trial was not David's focus. His focus was God's presence, God's provision, God's protection. His focus was on seeing if God and how God would bring him safely through and bring good out of the challenge and the trial. That was David's focus. So like David, we have a history. Each of us has a history. And we can look at our history in a way that feeds discouragement, discontentment, and distrust. Or we can look at our history in a way that feeds a growing, settled, confident faith in God. Your perspective is up to you. But beware. The wrong perspective leads to a great loss. And so my encouragement is, let's learn from David. Let us be those who use the circumstances and challenges of life to see God's presence, God's provision, and God's protection, and in seeing that, feed our faith.